Amos chapter 7.
This chapter through 9. Chapter 7 through 9 are five visions, and Amos writes them as being direct from God. In the first two, we have a condition that God plans to bring on Israel. We have the grasshopper and the fire. And Amos knew that they meant judgment. The next two are objects that Amos needed to be shown the answer. He knew what the answer to the first two were, but he didn't know the answer to the next. The final one is in chapter 9, and this is a vision of the altar. The theme of this section is, "The Lord showed me." Chapter 9, 1 begins with, I saw the Lord. All right, verse 1 of chapter 7. Thus saith the Lord God, shown unto me, and behold, he formed a grasshopper in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth that after the king's mowing. Now let's read on down through verse 4. First three verses. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass and the land, then I said, Lord, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And the Lord repented this, it shall not be unto the Lord. And God caused Amos to see the first locust, or grasshopper, an insect like our grasshopper, the locust, only much larger and much more ability to consume, large enough to be eaten, just what John the Baptist ate. I don't know what grasshopper steaks like would be like, but they were good size, I guess. They could eat a lot of grass and a lot of wheat and a lot of other things. These creatures came like great armies. Some they say, I've read articles on this, that say they'd be so that the sky, you couldn't see the sun through them. The sky would be darkened when the armies of these great locusts would come through. And nothing man could do to stop them. There's a proverb in chapter 30, verse 37. And it goes like this, and it says, and the locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. And so directed by something, and yet they have no leader. And they eat everything that grows. The wind comes up and carries them from one place to another. And I look at this as they're moved by the power of God, or a spirit, let's put it that way, by a spirit, because the winds speak of spirits in the scripture. And God plans to send them to destroy Israel. These seem to be a special, because we read that God formed them. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? That God formed them. Or another rendering of that could be God molded them into a form, or fashioned them into a form. And this is the same used in Genesis 2 when God formed man. And then also in Amos 4 of 13, for lo, he formeth the mountains, it's the same Greek Hebrew word, and created the wind, and cleareth, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that he maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. It's the Lord God, that's his name. He's the one that makes all of these things, and he's the one that makes the locusts. Anyway, he makes them for a particular purpose, judgment. When God made the pestilence after Adam sinned, he made them for judgment. That was the purpose of it. And so he still uses them for judgment. I was thinking of another thought along that line. Let's ask a question then. When he reveals the times and the seasons, God emphasizes the latter growth, and that's what we're talking about here. Even after the king's mowing, that's an interesting thought, after the king's mowing, And this is the king's portion. And when the man owned a field, let's say of wheat, he paid his taxes first. He would cut a portion of that field and gave it to the king. We say, well, why would God wait to send his army of locusts to come and eat it all up after the king got his, and that would leave nothing for the people? Well, as Amos watched, he began to intercede. And this kind of reminds us in the last days, when things will look so bad, that God will have a remnant that will intercede for the others. And I think Amos is a type of this. And he'll cry out to God for the forgiveness. And there would be no hope for poor, helpless Israel if God didn't do something. The word Amos means to take a burden upon himself. And in that case, he's a type of Christ, the intercessor. The Lord heard and changed his mind, or his heart, concerning this. And he said, I won't do this. I'm so glad that we have an intercessor, aren't you? And I'm so glad that God changes the method in which he does things. He never changes his purpose, but he changes the way that he brings his purpose to pass. And we read here that the Lord repented in verse 3. And that word repent means to sigh breath strongly. In other words, after Amos prayed, he said, all right, we won't do it anymore. That's pretty well what the thought that we have in that. All right, verse 4, Thus saith the Lord God, showeth unto me, and behold, the Lord called to contend by fire, and it devoured a great deep, and did eat a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, don't do this anymore. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? And the Lord repented this. This also shall not be said of the Lord. So the next thing we read here is Amos sees this, contended by fire. God used for the purpose of rebuking Israel. He applies great heat on them as the heat of a furnace to get their attention, to get them to repent, to get them to turn to him. There's a psalm in Psalms 89:46. And he says, oh, how long, O Lord, will thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn with fire? The fire that Amos saw here was so great that it ate up all the waterways and all the lands. Now, that's according to the Revised Version. But it must have been an awful great fire. We've seen forest fires that were terrible just here in the last few years. It just destroyed acres and acres and many, many homes, and how furious they were that rivers didn't even stop them. This is another God's way. Praise God, he's always a God that should show mercy and stop before it's too late for a people. Verse 7 to 9. This he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall and made by a plumb line, and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And he said, a plumb line. And he said, then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will pass again by them, and I will not pass again by them anymore. And the high places of Israel shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will raise against the house of Jeroboam the sword. Now we see this plumb line, and everybody knows what a plumb line is, I guess. It's a weight with a string attached to it, and it's used to show whether something is absolutely perpendicular or not. Am I saying that right, perpendicular? Straight up and down. Anyway, from top to bottom, that's what I want to talk about. Or whether put your string at the top and let it lay down, and you can tell whether it's straight or not. And I was thinking that this is simply a test for a condition to see whether something is straight. God puts Israel through a test to see whether they're straight or not. He puts us through tests too. And we can tell whether we're straight or not. You know, sometimes it's hard to see the conditions of our life. It's a whole lot easier to see the conditions of somebody else's life than it is our own. And God has to put a plumb line on us once in a while to measure us up to see what our condition is. I was thinking also along this same line of the weight that makes this all true. It takes some weight, a weighty condition. And he talked about a wall here. Wall speaks of protection. It speaks of deliverance. It speaks of salvation. And this is what we want straight, isn't it, in our life? We want God's things straight. We cannot protect ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot bring anything into our life because we're weak. But when God puts his line on us and shows us our condition, he wants a willing heart to change our condition. There's a verse in Isaiah 26, verse 1, and it says, In the days of his judgment, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwark. Salvation will be a wall or a deliverance. And then again, in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, he tells us that violence shall be no more be heard in thy land, wasting or destruction were in thy borders, but thou shalt call the walls salvation and thy gates praise. There's some good titles to put on these things that God measures straight, isn't it? But if God measures them leaning and about to fall, then they're not much protection or not much keeping, or they're made for destruction. But God wants to measure us straight. God builds good, straight walls for Israel. And God still calls, in these verses, he still calls them my people. My people Israel. Did he ever quit loving them? Did he ever quit caring for them? Did he ever quit protecting them? No, he didn't. Even in the midst of their captivity, God took care of them. Oh yes, many died during the siege of the cities. But as a nation, God took care of them. They left their protection, and now they're leaning. Right now, Israel's leaning on the nations, and they're about to fall. If they were perpendicular, they wouldn't be leaning on anything, would they? And God told them, he said, I will measure the people for straightness, and if not straight, I will overlook their crooked ways, and I'll not overlook their crooked ways anymore. Their sin began with the sins of Jeroboam. And over, the sins of Jeroboam is called, how's it? I can't phrase it now. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. And all down, all of the dynasties of Israel, all the way down to Hosea, who was the last king, and all of these got worse and worse and worse and worse, but God compared them with the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first one that Israel has said. He's the one who started the crooked wall, wasn't he? All right, verse 10. And Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, and said, now this Jeroboam the second here that we're reading of, not the first Jeroboam, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to hear his words. You see, in other words, he's a troublemaker. Now, verse 10 takes place between the third and fourth vision. And the third and fourth vision tells us of an action of the high priest after hearing the first three visions. You understand what am I making this straight? He had these visions, and then there was an action to these visions. They either applied them or they rejected them, one of the two. And so after they heard of Ezra's three visions, evidently they didn't approve, according to the language here. The language of these verses indicated that someone else than Amos could have written it too, but I don't know about this. This is only a possibility. But Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, Now Bethel was a city of altars. And this is interesting too, because the word Bethel means a house of God. And this should be where God's name was exalted, at the house of God. But he was a priest of Bethel, but he was a priest of idolatry. In Bethel, they was offering sacrifices to a golden calf. That's what I want to say. Like Aaron had produced when Moses was up in the mountain. You know the story of that. Well, they had made another one. Jeroboam had done that because he was afraid if they went back to Jerusalem to worship, why then everybody would be getting back in line with God, and he didn't want that. He's afraid he'd lose the backing of the people. So he made two special places and built altars there for Israel to worship so they wouldn't go over on Judah's side and worship. And Bethel was one of them, and Dan was the other. So no longer was this a house of God anymore. It was a house of Jeroboam now. And we'll see that in these verses. When he realized that how Amos prophesied could affect the kingdom, as well as his own job of being priest of another god, he said to the king Jeroboam, Jeroboam II, that lived in Samaria, a message concerning Amos. It seems here that the message had no truth in it at all. He had not conspired. He only spoke the truth that God had given him, is all Israel did. He didn't say anything that was untrue. But Amaziah was a false prophet. And he said, notice what he said here. He said, the land is not able to bear all of Ezra's words. And I think the thought here is that the people of the land could become confused and believe not the high priest of Bethel. And in that, he could lose his job and his high pay. And nobody likes to do that, do they? And then in verse 11, read, For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led captive out of their own land. Also, and Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread of the prophets there. All right, let's read the next verse too. But prophesy not again any more in Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Now this is supposed to be a quote, but rather it was a misquote. Amos said in verse 9, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will raise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. But Amos said, that Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led captive out of the land. Now there's quite a difference in what he said and what the false priest said he said. You think, does religious people lie? Yes, God says all men are liars in the Psalms. But after report was made to the king, then Amaziah turned his attention to Amos. And I believe this remark were hateful, with a desire to get rid of Amos. Notice how he worded this, and to me this is just downright irony and hateful words. He called Amos the seer, not in respect, but in making light of his God-given official office. He was a seer. He was God's seer. And there's nothing wrong in saying we are what God says we are. And Amos was ordered to go to Judah to live and prophesy anywhere except in Bethel. It doesn't seem like the priest had authority only in Bethel. Didn't have any authority in Judah. But he only had authority in the sight of men. And Amos, being of Judah, had authority only in the sight of God. And that's all we need authority is in the sight of God. We don't need man's authority or man's privileges. Amaziah was saying Amos had no right to prophesy there, for it belongs to the king. As I mentioned before, the word Bethel means a house of God, but Amaziah made it the house of the king, the house of the king's court. where the king made the judgments, a house of the king's chapel, where the king was to worship. Well, oh, it's dangerous to change this fact, isn't it? The king had to do it, but Amos had to do what God told him to do. And in verse 14, we read of Amos' answer. Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I the prophet's son, but I was born a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel, not Judah, but Israel. This was a good answer. It wasn't a boastful answer. It wasn't bragging. But Amos' answer to Amaziah was simply the truth. Now, verses 16 and 17, find what I want to say here, is God's answer to Amaziah. I'm not going to get into that quite yet. Amos said that his authority came from God and not from man. This kind of reminds me of the first chapter of Galatians, where Paul said he got his authority. He said, I didn't get it from men. I didn't hear it from man. I didn't go to any of the apostles' house before me. I went to Arabia, and he got alone with God there, and he got his authority from God. And no man can change this fact. I'm going to give Mary some letters of recommendation to take home with her when she goes. But that doesn't give anybody any authority. When God chooses you to do something, he's going to make the way, and he's going to protect you to do just exactly what he tells you to do. And you don't have to be concerned whether men like it or whether they don't like it. If they don't like it, they're going to be answered to God, that's all. Just like Amaziah be answered to God and not to Amos. They'd better like it if they know what's good for them. They'd better like it. But he said, I was just a herdsman, and I was a picker of fruit. Who could brag about that? That's a mediocre job. Oh, goodness. God, I don't know what sycamore fruit is. Some say it was fig picking figs. I don't know. But anyway, whatever it was, the fact that God has the right to choose who he will, and he doesn't need the high and mighty of this world to tell him what to do and what not to do. God took him, God sent him, and told him to speak to Israel. And that's all that was important. You should have heard then, but you didn't. That's what he's saying. So hear now the words of the Lord. Amaziah said to Amos, by saying this, don't preach in Israel. Amaziah was rejecting God's office and God's place. Wasn't rejecting Amos, although it might sound like that, any more than they were rejecting Samuel by choosing a king. God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so it is here with Amos. The little word dropped here is an interesting word. He said, don't drop. What verse is that? I lost 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not unto Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Israel. That little word drop in the Hebrew means to speak by inspiration. But again, Amaziah was using this in an irony way, in a hateful attitude. And then in verse 16 also, one last prophecy to him of what God is going to do. The last prophecy, even verse 17, isn't it? Last prophecy. And we note that this word was not against the king or against the land, but against Amaziah and his friend and his family. He was the one that was false. He was the troublemaker. And it took a stand against the God of heaven. And when anyone takes a stand against the minister of God, he's taking a stand against God. And he'd better be careful. I read four things here that could happen to him. In verse 17, one, that his wife would become a harlot in the city because he would lose his entire job as priest. Therefore, they had to get some money. His wife would become a harlot. Say, is that the only way? Yeah, it's the only way when you're used to being rich and can't find any other way. It means you're not trained for anything else. It's the only way it was for him to go. The second thing that his children would die by the invaders for sword. That'd be a horrible thing. And remember, this is just to the Amaziah. This is just to the one that was rejecting the truth. The third thing we read in 17 here is that all his property would be taken away. The words by line, notice that in verse 17, and thy land shall be divided by line. The phrase means especially his ground. I think the thought here is larger and better than others. God had measured to him special ground because of his place. But when he became a false prophet, then it wasn't his anymore, and it was able to be taken away. And then the fourth here, he himself would die in a foreign land, and that is spiritually polluted along with all Israel as captive. These last six verses, I want to look at them just in closing. Last six verses are a type of the end time conditions that we can see so readily. The first one that we talked about was Jeroboam. And in name of his name means let the people contend. And it seems like he's a type of the Antichrist that will reign out of God's order and teach them to contend, teach them to resist anybody but him. The second one is Amaziah, and his name means strengthened of Jehovah. And it seems like here is a type of the false prophet. The false prophet is also to be a priestly leader. We see these two together in the 13th chapter of Revelation, the first coming out of the sea, the second one coming out of the earth. One is called the Antichrist and the false prophet there. They're definitely named that. But the reason he's called the false prophet is he will falsely claim to know God, but not the same God that we know. He will know a God, won't he? But he won't know the God that we know. He won't know Jehovah God. He won't know the eternal God. He won't know the all-my-present God, the all-powerful God. So he won't be lying when he says he knows God personally. The third one that we see in the end time would be Amos. His name means a burden bearer, a burden carrier. And we started off talking about this in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we talked about him being a type of Christ in that Christ was our burden bearer. But I think in the last days, he's a type of the remnant that was going to believe God, especially the two witnesses of Revelation 11. They're the ones that will really take the stand in the last days. We don't read of the 144,000 preaching or saying a word or having any of the persecution. I've heard people talk about the 144,000 preachers in the last days. The Bible don't call them preachers anywhere. But he does talk about the two witnesses as being preachers, and they died for being a preacher. And Amos had an end to his life too for that. But when I look at all of this in closing, I say, oh, the faithfulness of our God. No matter how people do, no matter how they reject him, no matter how hateful they are to him, he is still the same loving, wonderful God that he ever was. Just kind of makes you want to cry, doesn't it? It doesn't make us want to reject him. It doesn't want us to be false prophets. It makes us want to be opposite, because we want to be as loving and kind and thrilling and exciting as he is in this world. When I think of him and how much guff he put up with Israel before he ever sent them into Assyrian captivity. And he put it up with Judah another 100 years, a little over 100 years after that, before he let them go captive into Babylon. What kind of a long-suffering God do we have? I just bow my heart and say, thank you, Lord, for being my God. And we're so glad we have no other God. Anybody have any questions or comments?